Well, I invite you to give your attention to our brother Matt as he speaks on what looks like to be a very interesting start: anti-Semitism, past, present, and future. Brother Matt.
Thank you, Brother Frank, and good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. We have quite a topic, I think, in the time that we have this afternoon, and if all goes well, there's a short video presentation we'd like to show as well. Brother Vaughn is going to help us with that, because we are having some audio problems today, but we'll try to work through that. It's quite a topic, anti-Semitism. It's not a nice subject. If you're like me, you're probably the type of person that when anything kind of dark and gloomy is in your life, you kind of want to avert your eyes. You kind of want to turn away. Picture yourself as a Christadelphian living in the 1930s, wherever you were in the world, perhaps somewhere in Europe, when the time was upon the earth, just starting to brew, where such a hatred and an antagonism against one group of people was to such a point, and having a deep love for the Jewish people, as you would as a Christadelphian, and then hearing on the news the horrendous difficulties that they were going through. Without Bible in hand, I think you would be lost. I think a person would be lost. To see how man can come to such heights of cruelty to his fellow human being. And as our brother Frank alluded to, is you don't hear a lot about other nations, perhaps, like anti-Canadian or anti-American in the same sort of sense. It's more of a hatred taken a lot less than what we're seeing with the Jews. And I had to be very careful in the preparation of this talk, because there's a lot of information that you would avert your eyes to, and it's the type of stuff I wouldn't bring in front of your eyes in this facility. So we're actually going to give a watered-down version, if you will, of anti-Semitism. If we were to bring ourselves and actually contemplate the horrendous things that have happened to a people, I think most of us would be sick from our lunches. But the other thing worth mentioning is we're not trying to harp on the sadness of this. We want to try to somehow get out of this the reality of Israel being God's witnesses and the message that God is trying to teach the nations around as they see what this land and what these people are going through. And can we from that take examples? Can we take a lesson to heart? Now, before we go any further, we have to mention that anti-Semitism is not a biblical term. It's a term that we're going to see was coined in the late 1800s. But we want to show some examples from Scripture after we look at some of the definitions of anti-Semitism as a start. We want to see if we can now look at the Scriptures and identify when we're reading a passage that has something anti-Semitic in it, and perhaps from that passage maybe glean some light from some of the overheads we're going to see today of exactly why God's people have gone through in the past, are going through now, and will go through anti-Semitism in the near future. And we want to bring across the point that we sung. Our last hymn was so perfect, that came to the conclusion that it's not going to always be this way, that there's going to be a time when anti-Semitism and hatred in general is going to be lifted from this earth. So that's where we're headed. Let's open with a definition of anti-Semitism. And it's pretty much across the board, whether you go to a place like Wikipedia or another resource, it pretty much falls into these categories that we're going to bring forward now. Anti-Semitism is prejudiced against or hostility toward Jews, often rooted in hatred of their ethnic background, culture, and or religion. In its extreme form, it attributes to the Jews, an exceptional position among all other civilizations, defames them as an inferior group, and denies their being part of the nations in which they reside. A person who holds such a view is called an anti-Semite. Well, just bringing this a little further, there's some important things we want to bring out about this word. Anti-Semitism refers specifically to prejudice against Jews alone and in general. despite the fact that there are other speakers of Semitic languages. So, for example, you have your Arabs, Ethiopians, or Assyrians, which speak a Semitic language, perhaps. However, that not all Jews speak a Semitic language. The term anti-Semitic has been used on occasion to include bigotry against other Semitic language peoples, such as Arabs, but such usage is not widely accepted. In fact, I would even go as far, brothers and sisters, young people, to say, when you hear the term anti-Semitic, it's specifically speaking about Jewish people only. That's how its form has traversed through the etymology of the word. Now, this person, Rabbi Joseph Talushnik, who wrote The Jewish Literacy, The Most Important Thing to Know About the Jewish Religion, has this to say and gives a little bit of background about the late 1800s when the word anti-Semitism was created by an anti-Semite, Willem Marr, and it happened in 1879. Marr's intention was to replace the German word Judenhass, or Jew hatred, with a term that would make Jew haters sound less vulgar and even somewhat scientific. Throughout history, anti-Semitism has been directed against the religion of Judaism and its values. And we see until about 1800, the societies in which Jews lived were generally piously Christian or Muslim. And so anti-Semitism focused on Jewish concepts of God and law. In the last two centuries, during which nationalism became a dominant value in the Western and Arab worlds, anti-Semitism increasingly focused on the Jews' people and nationhood. And interestingly, now that we are post-Holocaust, post-German Holocaust, if you will, post-1940s, World War II, we have this statement here about is the word anti-Semitism a pejorative term? In other words, is it a word that you don't use because it's got a bad connotation to it? After Hitler's fall from power, and particularly after the extent of the Nazi genocide of Jews became known, the term anti-Semitism acquired these connotations. This marked a full circle shift in usage from an era just decades earlier when Jew was used as a pejorative term. So people used to say Jew in a negative way, and then it started using the term anti-Semitism. And so this fellow here, Yehuda Bauer, wrote in 1984, "There are no anti-Semites in the world. Nobody says I am anti-Semitic. You cannot after Hitler. The word has gone out of fashion." That's going to become more important as we go through. What's important to understand, because one of the questions that should jump out, is why the Jews have been singled out above all nations to receive the treatment that they are currently receiving. And of course, we would naturally turn to our Bibles, to Deuteronomy 28, for example. And we're not going to go through this in great depth. And in fact, most of the overheads that we have, scriptural overheads, we're going to rely on your biblical knowledge to some degree and just bring out some highlights from that. We're not going to go into great depth. But just look at some of the information that we get. After God has already laid out his terms as far as blessings and curses, it's very important as well to look at the blessings, because God shows a reversal of the things that the Jews are going through if they would only heed his commandments. You can read through Deuteronomy, first half of Deuteronomy 28 to highlight that. But on the negative side, in Deuteronomy 28, as the verse is listed here, speaking of the Jews, "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh, thy Elohim, thou shalt be an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword." It goes on to say down further, "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee." These are popular terms that come out of the Bible time and time again. "And shalt have none assurance of thy life." Those are pretty harsh words that come out of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and other places. If you don't listen to these commandments, this is exactly where things are going to go. And so when we see the tragedy that's happening with the Jewish people, it's helpful for us to remember that there's a reason behind that. And in God's thinking, it's never a punishment for the means of eradicating, getting rid of It's always in the terms of a remedial punishment in the hopes of bringing back a person or peoples to him. And so we know the Jews were set apart by God. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that they would be kings and priests, that they would become a great people on the earth if they would heed God's warnings. And as we see throughout history, that has not been the case. Those that were given the overhead that our brother Jay handed out, we're not going to go into that in any great depth. It's really for you to hang on to, and there's the link on the bottom where you can find that. But just glancing through that, all through history, it's just mind-boggling when you look at that list. Just the horrendous things that the Jews have gone through throughout history. Starting all the way back, we can go even beyond that, which we will in just a few minutes. But the overhead in front of you starts really at the Assyrian invasion and goes through history almost up until our time here. And we can just see that Jews all throughout have fallen into this category of being an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. There's different forms, if we can use that term. It's the world's definition, if you will. But we can still use that to our advantage in looking at the four groupings or four types of anti-Semitism that are known. And it's interesting when you do it this way, because when you now go to a passage, you can kind of in your mind say, is this, you know, anti-Semitism 1, 2, 3, or 4? Like, which category does it fall in? So this Roman Catholic historian, Edward Flannery, he distinguished these four varieties of anti-Semitism. Number one was political and economic anti-Semitism. Number two is theological or religious anti-Semitism. The third is nationalistic anti-Semitism. We're going to be looking at some examples of these four forms. And the last one would fall under the category of racial anti-Semitism. So we're going to look now just at a few examples of this first section, which is political and economic anti-Semitism. We're going to see that it spans through a number of voices throughout history. Some that were very, very prominent in history. Some might even be surprising to some of us to see to the extent, the frowardness that some people spoke as they pronounced how they felt about Jewish people. Absolutely mind-boggling when we see some of the voices. So, for instance, Napoleon. Here's what he says. This is on a speech from him back in 1806 in his Reflections. He says, The Jews have practiced usury since the time of Moses and oppressed the other peoples. Meanwhile, the Christians were only rarely users, falling into disgrace when they did so. We ought to ban the Jews from commerce because they abuse it. The evils of the Jews do not stem from individuals, but from the fundamental nature of this people. See, that's a deep-rooted attack on the Jews themselves. Mark Twain, very popular. Some had to read that when they went through school. I don't think this side of the century, but older maybe. But did you ever know that how much of an anti-Semite Mark Twain was? Here's what he says. He says, the Jew is being legislated out of Russia. The reason is not concealed. The movement was instituted because the Christian peasant stood no chance against his commercial abilities. The Jew was always ready to lend on a crop. When settlement day came, he owned the crop. The next year, he owned the farm, like Joseph. Those are terms that you find from the mainstream voices. How much so when we look at some of the examples that come from Scripture, which we will do shortly. Here's a very recent one, just to bring this out. When you're looking at the news, look for these things. December 22nd, 2010, this was just a couple months ago. And this is the Greek bishop, current Greek bishop. And he says, just starting in the second paragraph down, he says, according to the news agency, when the bishop was then asked, why do you disagree with Hitler's policies? If they are doing all this, wasn't he right in burning them? Speaking of the Jews, he replied, Adolf Hitler was an instrument of world Zionism and was financed from the renowned Rothschild family with the sole purpose of convincing the Jews to leave the shores of Europe and go to Israel to establish the new empire. He added that Jewish bankers like Rockefeller, Rothschild, and Soros control the international banking system that controls globalization. Very interesting, because you start seeing a focus with his voice, with his saying, about the, why the Jews are now entered into the land and the mindset of those people, their nature and the mindset of them, even no matter where they are in the earth, whether they're here or there. And he points the direction of the Holocaust totally different. This isn't God's punishment on the Jews. This was Hitler doing the Jews a favor by putting them in their homeland, in a sense. Very scary language that we get coming out. So if I was to go around the room and say, can you throw in an example of anti-Semitism in the Bible, we might get sort of a mishmash of different ideas, and many of them would probably be bang on. I just selected a few to maybe highlight, just to see that these things do exist and have existed even way back. Did you ever think about this, brothers and sisters and our young people? In Genesis 21, where we're told Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, for I have borne him a son in his own age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. We've all read that. Have you ever given that any thought? Have you ever seen the New Testament match to that verse, which we have here in Galatians 4? Have you ever thought of that? Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, Galatians 4, verse 28 and 29, are the children of promise. But as then he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. That's very interesting. That tells us at least two things. The one thing that tells me is that this mocking of Genesis 21 was just not your normal sibling relationship where someone takes a toy, the other one goes up and mocks them or whatever. We're told from the New Testament spiritual record here that it is a persecution. Now, the degree of that persecution is not really told to us, but it was to such a degree that Sarah got rid of Hagar and Ishmael out of the household. If you read that account in Genesis 21, that was the end result of this persecution. What's also interesting is that Galatians tells us, even so, it is now. That the antagonism that existed between Ishmael and Isaac and their children would carry on all the way down throughout history, even to the point of when Paul wrote the Galatians, even as it is now. So at the time of Paul, he obviously saw that there was this kind of antagonism happening. Very interesting. Let's just highlight a few more. So this is when we would identify one of the first antagonisms that are earlier antagonisms, maybe not the very first. It's definitely an early antagonism. But look at what we're trying to build here with some of these overheads. Look at Exodus chapter 1, just starting at verse 8 in the account of Pharaoh in Egypt. Because there now arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto the people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. Notice that there's a fear involved here in this language. It came to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So Pharaoh had some sort of a fear against this growing people. He was fearful that if they got to a number big enough and some of the other nations around decided to come upon Egypt, that perhaps these Jewish people would join with the other nations to take over the Egyptians. Very interesting when we see some of the language that has come out through history in this regard. You go through this chapter, and what's amazing is that the opposite thing happened. The more, we're told in Exodus 1, that Pharaoh persecuted them, it says, the more they grew and multiplied. Interesting. Under persecution, God still allowed them to flourish. How about Numbers 21, verses 21 to 23, and speaking about Sihon, king of the Amorites. Again, we won't read these in great depth, just to bring a highlight from sections of scripture I'm sure that you're aware of already. But you remember that Israel wanted to pass through on their way to the promised land. And halfway through we read, until we get past thy borders. They had the intention of just moving through. And we're told that Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sion gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. That's interesting. Is this just some sort of fight happening? Or are these kings seeing and hearing what the Jews have done as they've trekked through the wilderness and they're now making their way into the promised land? Nations are starting to fall because of God's hand. He promised them that he would lead them into here, and that all they would have to do is trust in God, and God would deliver the enemies into their hand. But here we have this fear coming out again, this fear against the people, just wanting to really pass through the land. And it carries on in this section of Scripture. In the next chapter, we move into Moab in Numbers chapter 22. And we say it carries on because all these nations, as the Jews are moving now through the wilderness and now coming up around Jordan, these different kings have an opportunity to either befriend the Jews, bless, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, or they can do what they're doing and curse them. And we see what the downfall, the end result of them doing that. So here again is another example with Moab, speaking about what happened with the story of Balaam and Balak. And look what it says. Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And so they hoped to get this prophet to come and to curse Israel so that they can overcome them rather than being overcome. There's that fear. So he prays, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Suppose I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou curses is cursed. So we see a lot of antagonism. There's many, many thoughts our minds would probably go to. Did you think about in your minds maybe Ammon and Tyre? Verses that we're familiar with from both Ezekiel chapters 25 and 26. Speaking first of the Ammonites, we're told, and say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. There's an attack there on a number of things. There's an attack on the sanctuary, God's dwelling place, that was profaned, and they laughed at that fact. Ah, they don't have a place to worship. Then they attack the actual land itself. And then, finally, the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. And then, same with Tyre. Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She has turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. This mindset, you can see a reflection of this mindset. What would happen if the Jews perished today under the same type of Holocaust that happened under Assyria or the Babylonians? What would people do? Would they avert their eyes and, oh, that's too bad for that people? Or would they have this kind of attitude? Aha, good, finally. No more problems in the Middle East. Finally got rid of them, Palestinians there, peace on earth. Guaranteed, this will be the language of the people. And we see that in prophetic language about the attitude of the nations. Let's just jump now quickly through some theological or religious anti-Semitism, just to make a distinction there. This is Luther. He's the founder, of course, of the Lutheran Church. And this is what he said. There's two books here. This one you probably can't read. And the one on the other side you can probably make out, the Jews and their lies. He said, what shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct. Now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blasphemy. If you read any portion of this, it's readily available on the internet. It's absolutely atrocious what Luther wrote against the Jews. And this was common of those that lived at this time. This attack. You see this in many of the very popular figures of history and they were very much Jew haters. I threw this in sort of just as a sideline because I want to make sure we don't walk out of here bad-mouthing the Lutheran Church unduly. But this is a declaration of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and it's worth just mentioning that they say, in the spirit of that truth-telling, we who bear his name and heritage must with pain acknowledge also Luther's anti-Judaic and the violent recommendations of his latter writings against the Jews. So they don't lean towards, they like Luther, but they say, basically what they're saying is what he said about the Jews at latter life, well, you know, he maybe shouldn't have said that. We particularly deplore the appropriation of Luther's words by modern anti-Semites for the teaching of hatred toward Judaism or toward the Jewish people in our day. This is very recent, within the last 20 years, that they said that. One thing that I can bring out, which is sort of borderline where we would want to go with anything sort of graphic. This isn't really graphic, but just to bring out the idea of blood libel, it's worth mentioning because we're going to hear about it just in passing from the video. And it's just to know in our minds what that is, because it's an existing accusation all throughout history against the Jews. Blood libel refers to a false accusation or claim that religious minorities, usually Jews, murder children to use their blood in certain aspects of their religious rituals and holidays. Historically, these claims, alongside those of well poisoning and host desecrations, have been a major theme in European persecutions of Jews. If you just look at this flyer to the right here, in this picture of a, I believe, probably a deceased a child, or at least a picture portraying that. This was from a flyer that was floating around in Russia, in Kiev, in 1910. Christians, take care of your children. It will be Jewish Passover on March 17. So it's not very hard to pick up on this kind of language, is it? Why would they say that? That's blood libel. They think they're going to use those children in a way that is inappropriate. That's anti-Semitism. That is an accusation against Jewish people when it's false as well. Now, just a couple verses, just quickly. We're not going to dwell with Islam too much, but it's very important because I've heard it so often, especially after 9/11, arguments from Islamic people talking amongst each other. One group saying, oh, no, the Quran doesn't say this, and the other group saying, no, the Quran does do this, and nobody really knows what it says. Well, here's what it says, okay? And you can take this home and look it up yourself. It says, believers, take neither the Jews nor the Christians for your friends. They are friends with one another. Whoever of you seeks their friendship shall become one of their number. God does not guide the wrongdoers. Again, prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. Hell shall be their home and evil fate. Now, Muhammad went as far as to say, whoever is a friend of a Jew, belongs to them, becomes one of them. God cannot tolerate this mean people. The Jews have wandered from divine religion. You must not relent in your work, which must show up Jewish deceit. I don't bring that out, brothers and sisters and young people, to make you aware of the teachings of the Quran. I bring that out to show that if predictions are right of what people are saying, we are probably 10 years away from seeing one of the worst Holocausts that this world has ever seen. And in saying that, anybody who speaks off a platform like this, who puts talks out in their paper with anything to do befriending a Jew, are going to be attacked on more than one front, not just from Islam. This is just one example. And I just bring that to your attention, brothers and sisters, because this is the area we may be headed in. By God's grace, may we be taken away before that to judgment and let the world roll down its own hill on its own, and we know what we'll be doing later on. But I think it's important to at least bring that forward. You can't do a topic like this without just glancing at least at Ezra and Nehemiah. How many times we talk about that hostility that happens in this area of the Bible. Ezra 4, verses 1 to 6. Again, we won't read the whole thing just because of time, but we know the story behind here. We know that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the captivity, children of the captivity, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. And we know what happened at that time, that they came to weaken the hands of the people of Judah. And it's very interesting what they did. If you just keep reading past that, it says they troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We see this kind of thing happening now, which is very interesting. The Jews are trying to establish themselves in a land, and we have this antagonism happening outside of that, this anti-Semitic language coming out. Nationalistic anti-Semitism. We just want to just bring out a quote or two of this. Voltaire is a popular, I think still nowadays, French writer. And he writes, "Why are the Jews hated? It is the inevitable result of their laws. They either have to conquer everybody or be hated by the whole human race. The Jewish nation dares to display an irreconcilable hatred toward all nations and revolts against all masters, always superstitious, always greedy for the well-being enjoyed by others, always barbarous, cringing in misfortune and insolent in prosperity." Do you see the attitude that's building? There's a lot of attacks, not just on the laws, the religious aspect. We see some of this, these categories overlap, of course, to some degree. But you see, he's pretty much involved with all of them in a sense. The fact that they're superstitious, and the fact about their misfortune and their prosperity. You know, that's always watching the Jews because they're good at making money type thing. But I'm not making the money. They are. And this attitude, the greed of man. God knew exactly what would happen given enough time. This was from Palestinian TV just in October 13th, in the year 2000. A picture this on our TV sets. You know, it's a little different when you get on the other side of the world, what people say or have the audacity to say. "The Jews are the Jews. There never was among them a supporter of peace. They are all liars. The true criminals, the Jewish terrorists that slaughtered our children, that turned our wives into widows and our children into orphans and desecrated our holy places. They're terrorists, therefore it's necessary to slaughter them and murder them according to the words of Allah." So this is a God-driven, Islamic, Quran-driven mindset. "It is forbidden to have mercy in your hearts for the Jews in any place and in any land. Make war on them any place that you find yourself. Any place that you encounter them, kill them. Kill the Jews and those among the Americans that are like them." See, you got to watch that language there. Those among the Americans that are like them. Because, brothers and sisters, young people, I see echoes there. Or maybe not an echo, more of a foretelling, if that's a better word, of the danger that we could indeed face. "Have no mercy on the Jews. Murder them everywhere." Two more spots before we move on. We're very close to looking into our video here, which lasts about 5 minutes. Sanballat and Tobiah, of course, and Nehemiah come out that they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Here we have that antagonism jumping out of scripture that we should take note of. How about giving the Jews a bad name while this is happening? We see Nehemiah 6 verses 5 to 7. "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, 'It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together." You know, this is exactly what is going on nowadays. There's many Sanballats, there's many Tobias, there's many Gashmus in the earth that want to bring down and take counsel against God's people and ultimately against his anointed when he returns. Racial anti-Semitism. It's almost pretty much, given, it speaks for itself. This is an overhead I used before in an evolution talk, and I made this point back then, and it overlaps. This fellow here, General Reinhardt from the Third Reich, he says, "History will honor us, or honor the Third Reich, for having the will and the vision to advance the human race to a greater purity in a space of time so short, Charles Darwin would be astonished." Why would Charles Darwin be astonished? What did Charles Darwin believe? And what is General Reinhardt saying? Well, he believed in the survival of the fittest. That the worst of any animal kingdom will eventually die off because somebody stronger and better will usurp them. And he believed, and they believe, that in the human race as well. These Jews are a problem. Look at the problems that have been identified from various voices throughout history. It's in their human nature. There's nothing we can do about them. The human race will be so much better if we just get rid of them. That is the mindset that that we're very much afraid of, and that was predominant. Look at just some quick quotes from Hitler. I won't go into this in great detail once again, but just pull out a few of them maybe. If only one country, for whatever reason, tolerates a Jewish family in it, that family will become the germ center for fresh sedition. I believe today that I am acting in the sense of the Almighty Creator. By warding off the Jews, I am fighting for the Lord's work. The personification of the devil as a symbol of all evil assumes the living shape of the Jew. This infection of our blood is moreover promoted systematically by the Jews today. Systematically, these black parasites of the nations ravish our innocent young, blonde girls, and thus destroy something that can never again be replaced in this world. He's talking about the fact that the Jews intermix with the German blood, and that after that, it's spoiled. It's now got Jewish blood there, which is a no-no, according to Hitler and those that believe the way he does. And lastly, from Hitler, the internal... Why do I put... I should change these words ahead of time. I don't know. The internal expurgation of the Jewish spirit is not possible in any Platonic way. Unless we expel the Jewish people soon, they will have Judaized our people within a very short time. Interesting. It brings our mind to the reading that we read this afternoon in Jeremiah 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, they shall fish for them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. Very important verse, I think, or section of scripture to attach to Deuteronomy 28, because it brings out always into our minds the reason why they're going through this. Very important that we're told, because it is because of their iniquity and their ways, that God is mindful from that, that they're not hid from his face. And thus, there is repercussions as witnesses, God's witnesses, that the rest of the world and us, of course, should heed and look to. Haman. Who thought of Haman? You have to think about Haman when you're talking about anti-Semitism. You can't leave Haman out. Because Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, we're told in Esther chapter 3. Why? Because their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. He was a very influential man, Haman was. He was at the side of the king. He was able to speak quite freely with him about this, to the point where the king allowed Haman to send that decree through. And of course, the king stamped his seal of approval, and it was irrevocable. And look what he says, that because he's attacking the religion, their laws are diverse. They're not keeping the king's law. They're very different from you. Same echoes we see all throughout history. We can look at Nebuchadnezzar. There's so many different examples all throughout scripture that we can bring to our attention. I just threw this slide here just real quickly to this is one slide prior to our video, Vaughn. But this is the European Monitoring Center on Racism and Xenophobia from the EUMC. Important, I think, anyway, when I was looking at this, only because this is the driving group, if you will, for the whole European Union. It first started off sort of in the European Union and has now switched its headquarters over to France now, and we know how French think about the Jews. We saw that quote from Voltaire. But even in doing that, you know, you get this kind of language here and you wonder, well, how come you're letting things slip through if this is what you believe? It's kind of why I brought it out, I guess. Anti-Semitism is a certain perception of Jews which may be expressed as hatred toward Jews. Rhetorical and physical manifestations of anti-Semitism are directed toward Jewish or non-Jewish individuals and their property, toward Jewish communities, institutions, and religious facilities. In addition, such manifestations could also target the State of Israel, conceived as a Jewish collectivity. Anti-Semitism frequently charges Jews with conspiring to harm humanity, and it is often used to blame Jews for why things go wrong. Who always gets blamed for every single problem this earth ever has? Always the Jews. Ever notice that? Very interesting. So there's some examples here we don't have to go through. We're very much aware of these examples. What I'd like to do now is we're just going to get Brother Vaughn just to plug in the speaker here. Thanks, Vaughn. It's a short video. It's about 5 minutes or so. A very modern video that I hope will bring us up to snuff as far as what's going on in the world in the arena of anti-Semitism. Are we set, Vaughn?
You're brilliant. If you don't think anti-Semitism is rising in Europe, look at the political cartoons. A Greek cartoon suggests the Jewish government kills Christians on Easter. An Italian cartoon has the baby Jesus saying the Israelis are going to kill him again. And then there are the cartoons that compare the Jews to the Nazis. It reminds Jews of another period, the time before the Holocaust. In Europe today, most Jews are at minimum anxious. Some are scared, and many have already left for Israel or the United States. Because even though many European governments have condemned the new rise in anti-Semitism, there is a clear perception among many Jews that Europe's terrible history is somehow coming back to life.
The Jewish communities around the world are more under pressure today than at any time since 1945.
Robert Wistrich of Hebrew University in Israel is the son of Polish Jews who fled the Holocaust.
Here we are 60 years after that, and what lessons have been learned? Not enough.
A survey last year of 5 European countries found that half of those questioned believe Jews are more loyal to Israel than the countries in which they live. That was what the Nazis believed. And almost half of Europeans surveyed also said Jews probably have too much control of international finance, another Nazi view. Almost half also believed that Jews control U.S. foreign policy. The Nazis would have agreed. The editor of Der Stürmer, Julius Streicher, wrote in 1944, "The Jews have made America what it is today, a nation forced into helping the Jews achieve world domination." Leading Holocaust expert Manfred Gerstenfeld says the constant demonization of Israel by the European media and the European left has helped create what he calls a new anti-Semitism against the collective Jew in the form of Israel and Zionism.
All studies show anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism almost entirely overlap. Now, of course, it is very bad to say that you are against the Jews after the Holocaust. So you have found an escape clause to be against the Jews without saying that you are against the Jews, and you say, I am against Israel.
University of Michigan professor Andriy Markovits.
Criticizing Israel, certainly Israeli policy, is not anti-Semitic. Criticizing Israel, the state, I would view, is also not anti-Semitic. But when you bring in old anti-Semitic tropes to criticize Israel or to depict Israel as a murderer of God, as the blood libel, as looking, showing them as Nazis, that is anti-Semitic. So it's not that it is being criticized that's anti-Semitic, but how it is being criticized which make it anti-Semitic.
And Markovits, a self-described progressive or leftist, says hatred of Israel is now a core principle for many on the left. At anti-Israel protests, you'll see radical Muslims and leftists both expressing not just anti-Israel messages, but anti-Semitic messages too. This political cartoon from the London Independent showing what Jews claimed was an imitation of the ancient blood libel won Best Political Cartoon Award in Britain. The same cartoon later showed up in a rally by radical Muslims in the Middle East.
The terrorists have allies in European society, in the media, in the NGOs, on academia, among left-wing politicians in the trade unions.
Take the leftist mayor of London, Ken Livingstone, for instance. He said he's against anti-Semitism. He's also said that anyone who goes to kill Israelis is not a terrorist. And a one-time member of the British Parliament said if she were a Palestinian, she would consider being a suicide bomber. Critics say these views are the result of one-sided news coverage in the European news media that shows Israel as evil. Melanie Phillips is a British conservative.
It's a demonization based on a radical decontextualization, delegitimization that's been going on. And if you are the average ignorant Brit watching your TV, listening to your radio, you believe it. That's your worldview.
In France, a court is deciding whether a government TV channel, France 2, showed faked footage of the supposed death of a Palestinian boy, Mohamed Al-Doura, in 2000. The French news report made it look like he was killed by Israeli soldiers. But when a judge ordered France 2 to turn over all of its footage, it also showed the boy moving his arms and peering through his fingers after he was supposed to be dead. But Muslim rage at the original France 2 news story led to countless reprisals against Jews around the world. It was even mentioned by terrorists as a reason for the beheading of Daniel Pearl. An EU official says Europe's large Muslim population is responsible for half of all attacks on Jews in Europe. In France, Muslims outnumber Jews 10 to 1. And Nidra Poller in Paris says the government and media are afraid of the Muslims.
They showed the whole Hezbollah war was shown from the Hezbollah point of view. Israel was the villain, and Hezbollah were the innocents who were suffering. So all of the Muslims in France got another dose of Jew hatred.
And during the 2006 Israeli-Hezbollah war, anti-Semitic violence in Europe surged. Anti-Semitism is by no means just a European problem, but it is in Europe, the place of the Holocaust, where the return of anti-Semitism is so surprising. As a boy in the Netherlands, Manfred Gerstenfeld hid from the Nazis in an upstairs apartment. He may have never thought it could happen again, but now says he believes Europe is reliving the 1930s.
A senior Dutch politician said to me a couple of months ago, I said, look, the Jews have to understand that in the Netherlands they have no future.
In large part because Israel lost the media war in Europe long ago, and now the Jews are paying for it. Dale Hurd, CBN News.
You notice some of the language that was coming out, hopefully, from what we saw there. What was identified is the fact that you can't use the old terms that were used in the past, not after the Holocaust. So there's a new way to get around these things. And the video spoke about a new anti-Semitism, an anti-Semitism that doesn't attack Jews as a people, per se, or at least not openly, but it kind of hides that underneath an attack on Israel as the land itself, the actual land in this, and what's going on in the Middle East with the them trying to have their own homeland instead of the Palestinians. These kind of things is where things are being pointed. So we have this overhead here. The concept has been criticized by those who argue it is used to stifle debate and deflect attention from legitimate criticisms of the state of Israel, and by association, anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism is intended to taint anyone opposed to Israel actions and policies. So not everybody likes the fact that this shift has sort of happened towards calling it a new anti-Semitism, because they believe it takes away from legitimate claims against the state of Israel. Now here's our friend from the first overhead, and this actually went hand in hand with the Hitler quote, but we ended up changing the order. It just worked out better this way. It was from an article actually called Hitler in the 21st century, and I was trying to make the quotes from the leader of Iran pull out the same ones of what Hitler was saying to see that we're seeing this repetition happening. Israel is an illegitimate regime. There is no legal basis for its existence. Read what that's saying, because it's difficult to look at it differently. What he's saying here, he's not talking about the people, okay? When he says Israel in this quote, he's talking about the land. That is illegal for them to be having their own state of Israel. Reading it in that way, you'll see these quotes maybe a little different. Anybody who recognizes Israel will burn in the fire of the Islamic nation's fury. As the imam said, Israel must be wiped off the map. The Zionist regime is a dried up and rotten tree which will be annihilated with one storm. We know that storm, and we know the Bible tells us there is a storm coming. There is no stigma, Israel, from the face of the Islamic world, the world without Zionism. And lastly, the establishment of the Zionist regime was a move by the world oppressor against the Islamic world. This is the kind of language that is coming out from Iran, the kind of language that we see written right in the Palestinian National Charter, so what they agree with as a whole. In various articles, you have information such as the liberation of Palestine from an Arab viewpoint is a national duty, and it attempts to repel the Zionist and imperialist aggression against the Arab homeland and aims at the elimination of Zionism in Palestine. Again, we won't go into great depth. You just see the highlights here. You know, the partition of the Palestine in 1947 and the establishment of the State of Israel are entirely illegal. This mindset is embedded in a number of nations that do not want the Israel to get that area of land that we're told is God's land. And again, denouncing things to have to do with the Balfour Declaration, all of it was illegal, shouldn't have happened, this kind of language. It carries on in further articles that Zionism is a political movement antagonistic to all action for liberation. It is racist and fanatic in its nature, aggressive, expansionist, and colonial in its aims, and fascist in its methods. Israel is a constant source of threat vis-a-vis peace in the Middle East and the whole world. You see this mentality coming through. If we get rid of the problem, which is Israel, then there's going to be peace in the Middle East. This is what's being driven home, not only to those with an Islamic mind or a Muslim mind, but to anybody who is indoctrinated by the news media, which has been bent to promote these type of things. The demand of security and peace, as well as the demand of right and justice, require all states to consider Zionism an illegitimate movement, to outlaw its existence, and to ban its operations. Very, very interesting and scary, isn't it? So just a couple more verses. I know our time is gone. I'm just going to highlight some verses from the Bible because I know we're all tired now and time flies. Some of the verses that are worth looking at that tell us what is going to happen. Is this the way things are going to remain in the future? Psalms 83 is a good one to show the mindset of the nations that are coming upon Israel now. We see this language, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. We saw that on an earlier slide, didn't we? About this this confederation consulting together. Exactly what has happened before we see still played out in the scriptures. And it all comes down, well, not all comes down, but one of the things it comes down to is in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, a verse we're very familiar with, is that there's going to be a time when God is going to judge those nations that have come upon Israel. That God will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of God's judgment, Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Some other worthwhile thoughts and prophecies to go to show where things are going to head, of course, is Ezekiel 38, where we see that this confederacy of people with the same mindset as we've identified in the earlier slides are going to come upon Israel because of an evil thought. In Hebrew, that's the exact same phrase that Haman had when it says that Haman had a wicked device back in Esther. Same in the Hebrew. So we see the mindset of this northern invader who wants to come down with a confederate group of nations. They have an evil thought, and that evil thought is to go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey. They want to take from them, well, what is identified in other verses of Ezekiel 38 as a spoil, where you have your silver and your gold that has been accumulating in the land of Israel recently. They're going to take away the cattle and the goods to take a great spoil. And so when we see things on the news about Israel's economy booming and finding things off of their waterways, natural gas resources and oil, we would expect that from Bible prophecy. It's an allurement to bring these nations down. This is just a quick shot of the massive amount of natural gas they found off of Israel in most recent time that we've all heard about, Tamar and the Leviathan finds. Zechariah 14, another excellent one to go to look at this group coming against Israel. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. So they have a spoil, but it's going to be split. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations as when he fought in a day of battle. And I won't get into great depth in this from time-wise, but you look at the many battles that God refers to in his prophetic language. It's not just one battle of past. There's many battles that God points back to. And in every instance, what is he saying there? In all the battles you go back to, Israel were outnumbered greatly. You go to Psalms 83 and you look at three or four of the battles that God brings out in that chapter, in that prophecy. Every single one of them were ones that they were super outnumbered. He uses the one about Gideon, where there were too many of them. And God said, there's too many. My name won't be honored if they win. They're going to think they did it of their own hand. Whittle them down to 300. And that's what ended up happening. All these battles show that the odds are dead against Israel. Yet Israel is going to be elevated because of God's help. We see that there is this anti-Semitism. The mindset is going to cause another Holocaust. We suggest it could be within in the next 10 years. We get that from the information that we are now living. Europe is now identical to how it was in the 1930s. 10 years later is when the Holocaust was. And we're being told by experts in the field now that we're in the 1930s now. So we're about so close to the very end to see this happening and that they're going to be cut off. But the reason, and the last point we want to bring out this afternoon, is that, again, God is doing a remedial chastisement. He's going through the process of purging the rebels out of Israel, that he can leave a remnant that he can work with. And so when we see these odds, two-thirds cut off and one-third brought through a fire and refined, look how many times in these prophecies that you read about God's refinement process, that he's whittling down. So at the end, they shall say, the Lord is my God. So here's a time, Jeremiah 30 is a beautiful chapter to go to. The whole chapter, we could have used that tonight easily. But verses 7 and 8 give us an inkling of a time of no more anti-Semitism, when it's going to be gone. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. So we see a massive change that is going to happen on this earth for the purpose of God's glory being seen, his power being seen by all nations, not just the Jews. The Jews recognize God as their Savior, those that are left. But the rest of the world also sees why God has used these people and brought them through the horrendous difficulties that they go through. Many verses I have here that we're not going to be looking at. Most of them, I'm sure, we're very familiar with. Again, the same language of God pleading with them for his people and his heritage. And look at who sees it. There will I sit to judge the heathen round about. And they're going to fall because of how they treated Israel. And there will be a no more time of anti-Semitism because of that. A reversal, a change of attitude that we see from Joel. The prophecy of Joel talks about a time when they'll be preparing for war. Well, they'll be making weapons of war. But we're taught in Isaiah 2, they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We got some wonderful changes that are coming, and we won't have to live in and hear about these awful things that are happening to God's heritage, the Jews. And so we'll end our thoughts this afternoon looking at Zechariah chapter 8, a beautiful verse to end with, a time of no more anti-Semitism. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's a very telling verse. That's a phrase that our brother Wayne used in his prayer this afternoon. It's because it shows this anti-Semitism flipped right around, doesn't it? How many people would go and grab onto a skirt of a Jew and say, we want to be with you because we know that God is with you? God has been revealed to the world by this point, and the Jews are now going to go through an elevation process, those that have been refined and purified through God, because of God, to the point where the nations will now gather in Jerusalem for a different purpose, and that is to praise and give God the glory. So hopefully that's given us a little bit of insight of what anti-Semitism means, the ugliness of it all, and leaves us with a hope. And that hope is found in the scriptures that one day there will be no more war, and that all of us may have opportunity to be with the Jew as spiritual Jews in God's kingdom forevermore. Thank you very much.